Albert Einstein was smart. He was born March 14th, 1879, in what was later to become the German Empire, and his first scientific paper was entitled The Investigation of the State of Ether in Magnetic Fields. He wrote it in 1895, but what's amazing is Einstein was 16 years old when he wrote that scientific paper. He was awarded the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1922. He was something of a lifelong immigrant, going to different countries and, well, a partial list. From 1896 to 1901, he was a citizen of nowhere. For 5 years, he had no country. His subsequent citizenship was in Switzerland, then Austria, then Germany, and eventually the United States of America, where he was a citizen until he died in 1955 in Princeton, New Jersey, where he was a professor at Princeton University. Among the many accolades that Einstein received, one was after his death when, in 1999, Time magazine named Albert Einstein the person of the century. In large part because of his very famous theory of relativity and probably the most famous equation in all of the world, and that is the equation that E equals mc squared. In fact, Einstein became so famous in the latter part of his life and so recognizable that total strangers would walk up to him on the street and ask him to explain that theory. And Einstein developed a standard response. He would say to those strangers, "Pardon me, sorry, always I am mistaken for Professor Einstein," and somehow would get out of it. Well, if Einstein didn't quickly and easily explain his theory of relativity, of course, I can't do it because I'm at least 100 IQ points short of doing that. All I know is the simplest and most rudimentary of explanations, that you can take a tiny amount of mass and that it can be converted into a huge amount of energy, and that that is the theoretical basis for nuclear power. What I'd like to do is compare Einstein's theory of relativity to Jesus' Great Commission. Jesus told his followers, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus was infinitely smarter than Albert Einstein, and his equation is actually more far-reaching than that of Einstein, because these tiny words of Jesus in this short statement that Christians have called the Great Commission can explode into huge amounts of spiritual energy to transform humankind. I don't pretend that I am smart enough to be able to explain all of that or to understand all of that. I just know that herein is the potential, the power from God that is greater than the power of nuclear energy. So let's start with Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm delighted to say that. I'm committed to him. I'm grateful for him. I'm stunned at what he has done for me and for us, that he stepped down from heaven and came to earth. And he's more important to me than anyone else. So it's not just love, it's also loyalty. Jesus is more important to me than family or friends or church or community. Jesus is more important to me than my country or politics or any other philosophy. He is the most important. And I hope you feel the same way. I want you to feel the same way, that you have a love and a loyalty to Jesus. And if you do, then you, as I, want to sort of hang on every word that he speaks, to read his biography and reread it and get to know him in every way that is possible. And when I do that, I discover that this Jesus whom I love was just passionate for people. and especially that he was passionate for people that had all kinds of difficult needs, that Jesus had a deep love for those who were poor and those who were sick, for the orphaned and for the widowed and the imprisoned and the oppressed, that Jesus was always on the side of the underdog. So listen to the way he described himself. It's in Luke chapter 4, that one day Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then he went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus started out with those who were on the lowest rung of the social ladder, those who were on the margins of society. And as a result, Jesus often clashed with those who were rich and powerful and famous. He took them on in behalf of others. And I'm just so impressed with all that Jesus did and what was his approach. And that led me into an interesting spiritual exercise for me, using a tool that you may have, but if not, it's something that I would encourage you to explore getting if you're serious about knowing about the Bible, and that is a software program where you have the Bible in your PDA or computer, and you can search for any word or text. So there's a search engine attached to it, and I typed into the search engine just a few days ago the word poor. Now, depending on how you count the words, there are those that would say there are at least 600 references to the poor and poverty in the Bible. Some would say as many as 2,000. Without a doubt, it is one of the top topics in the Bible. But just words, sentences with poor in them. I started reading through them, a couple of hundred of them, and I was impressed that throughout the Bible, God displays a compassion and a kindness and a gentleness and a sympathy, even a bias toward those that are poor and imprisoned and the alien and the orphan and the widow and the homeless, the hungry. So I just want to read to you a few examples from the Old Testament law in an agricultural society. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien, because I am the Lord your God." Also in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 15:11, "There will always be poor people in the land." You know, you often hear people quoting that from the Bible. "You'll always have the poor with you." And then they stop. They don't finish the quote. "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." Or Psalm 140, verse 12. "I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy." Proverbs 21:13. "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." Proverbs 29:7. "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." Or often around Mother's Day, we read this amazing description in the almost end of the book of Proverbs of the woman of noble character who opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 7:10, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts do not think evil of each other." And in the New Testament, Mark 10:21, where Jesus looked at the rich man and loved him, loved the rich man. "One thing you lack, though," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Or Luke 14:13, where Jesus said, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So the Bible has a lot to say about those who are our poor neighbors on the margins of society. And the oppression of people throughout history has been enormous, but there's some really good news. And that is that in the lifetime of those of us that are in this room, there have been some enormously positive worldwide strides. So there is a smaller percentage of people who are in starvation and the deepest of poverty today than there was a generation ago. That through the generosity of nations, through the blessing of Christians, through the grace of God, through modern technology, some wonderful advances have been made. But there's still a lot of people on the margins and a lot of people who are poor. There are 3 billion people today, that's about half the population of the world, who subsist on less than $2 per day. There are 126 million children around the globe who are laboring under conditions that would be absolutely against the law in the United States of America. There are over 1 million children every year that are sold into slavery. Who would ever think that at the beginning of the 21st century? Over 1 million children, and the slavery into which they are sold is largely that of either prostitution or as child soldiers. And this must break the heart of Jesus. It's just got to break the heart of the Jesus that we love. He came from heaven to earth to save sinners, and he started with the most basic of human needs. He loved the unlovable. He fed the hungry. He reached out to people that nobody else would have anything to do with. It was the corrupt government officials who were taxpayers. It was prostitutes. It was the hated Samaritans. It was the lepers that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. Jesus touched them. He embraced them. He loved them. He was amazing. This is the Jesus that I love, that we love. The question is, how are we doing at being like Jesus? If we were to get a grade on a report card that says, how are we doing on doing what Jesus has asked us to do, how would we come out? And the answer is, well, it kind of depends. It depends on how you measure things. 6.7 billion is considered to be the population of the world today, by far the largest that it has ever been. And of the world's population, 2.2 billion people would self-identify as Christians. The world's population continues to grow rapidly, 219,000 more people every day. So that is very roughly the population of Minneapolis or St. Paul added to the population of the world every day. There are an estimated 79,000 new Christians every day. It's not keeping up with the growth of world population, but it is still a more rapid growth of the number of Christians than ever before in all of history. And at least part of the reason is through missionaries that have gone over generations and planted seeds, and it is a time of harvest here at the beginning of our 21st century. And many of those missionaries, at least in recent generations, have come from this country, from the United States. And I am just delighted to say that the number one country in the world for sending out cross-cultural missionaries is the United States. And the number two country is India. And the other top-level countries include Brazil, and South Korea, and Nigeria. But what country do you think it's going to be 25 years from now, or 50 years out? And of course, none of us knows for sure, but I think I can take a really good guess. And my guess is that the number one missionary sending country in the world before too many years will be China. Because the number of Christians is multiplying in China faster than anywhere else in the globe, that the new churches there are just multiplying exponentially, and that the Christians and the churches in China are deeply concerned about those who are poor and homeless and oppressed and imprisoned and disenfranchised. And so many of these Chinese Christians are zealous as evangelists and missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the questions that we face is that we don't really know a lot of the people whom Jesus has commissioned us to reach. So I want to give you a quick quiz. It's a quiz I took myself, and I'm not going to tell you my grade. I'll just run the quiz by you. Question: do you know a Buddhist? Question: how many undocumented aliens do you know personally? How many Muslims could you name personally? Or how many homeless people? Well, the percentage of Americans who say that they have never known a Buddhist is 59% of us. And the number of us that have never known an undocumented alien is 54%. And the number of us that have never known a Muslim is 46%. And those of us that have never met a homeless person is 45% of us. So actually, one of the most effective things that we could start out by doing in being like Jesus and fulfilling the Great Commission is simply to get to know people who aren't like us, because that's what Jesus did. But that seems to beg even another question. And the question is, does Christianity really work? I mean, is this worth it? So we get to know people, or we send missionaries, or we give money, or we pray. Does it really make any difference at all? Because there are some critics who say it doesn't make any difference. So why bother? It's just totally neutral, or maybe even negative. Well, I disagree, and I think that the gospel of Jesus Christ does work, and that Christianity is a powerful instrument of God to transform human lives. But you would expect that, because I'm a Christian, and expect it because I'm a pastor, and that's what I'm supposed to say. So let me give you a few paragraphs I want to read that are from someone who has a level of authority on something where I have no expertise at all, and that is that this guy is an avowed atheist. His name is Matthew Paris, and he is a writer for the Times of London. So here's what he wrote on December 27th of last year. He said, "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it is Malawi, and the Times of London Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all of my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular non-government organizations or government projects or international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real, and the change is good." And the article is much longer. He goes beyond Malawi to talk about all of Africa and tells multiple stories. This is an atheist who says that the hope for transforming people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he is saying is consistent with something that was written almost 2,000 years ago. It was the Greek writer Aristides who penned a letter that was sent to the Roman Emperor Hadrian in 126. He wrote about Christians, that they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They help orphans. They save those orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. That's who Christians are, and that's what Christians do. who loved Jesus and who fulfilled the Great Commission. This Great Commission, this word of Jesus, this is bigger and better than Einstein's theory of relativity. That Jesus Christ is present and powerful in our world today, making an extraordinary difference and doing the same things that Jesus did. That is, healing the sick and feeding the hungry and caring for the prisoner and loving the poor and standing for mercy and justice and transforming people's lives through the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And the examples, it's an endless list. Mike and Marie retired from their careers as a caterer and as a teacher in their 60s in order to go to Zambia. Now, I'll tell you, what is most impressive is not that they're in their 60s, not that they're a caterer and a teacher, and even not that they went to Zambia. What is just amazing is that Mike is a double amputee. And what he discovered was that in Zambia, there is a lot of marginalization of those who are disabled, children and adults. And that as he went there as a double amputee, people gravitated to him, and that he was able to touch the lives of those disabled in that African country in a way that nobody else could. So you know what he's doing? He's fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus. Or let me tell you about Vance, an African-American who lives in a largely Hispanic community. At 9 o'clock one night, there was a knock at his door, and a 16-year-old nearby neighbor came and asked for some help. For it seemed that he had a presentation to make in school the next day, and he wanted to dress up to do it by wearing a tie. But he had never tied a necktie before in his life, and he had no father at home. So he came to Vance to ask him how to do it. So while Vance was teaching him how to tie the necktie, this 16-year-old said, "Do you have shoes?" And apparently, I guess he just had sneakers or whatever, but he really wanted to do well in this presentation, and he wanted to be dressed appropriately for that. Except Vance really didn't kind of like to answer the question, because he did have shoes, brand new ones, cost him $60, and they were still in the box, and he had never put them on. So while he wanted to help this kid, he really didn't want to give him his shoes, but he had a way out that would save face and make him look generous at the same time, and that is that Vance wore size 12 shoes, and he figured they wouldn't fit the kid, so he let him try them on. What do you know? This kid has a size 12 foot. So he gave his brand new shoes to this 16-year-old neighbor. And then on a somewhat different subject, he, a few days later, decided that he wanted to have a Bible study for neighborhood teenagers. Didn't really know if anyone would come. So he decided to take a step of faith, you know, as sort of projecting a goal that only God can make happen. And he went to the store and he bought four Bibles with the hope that he'd be able to get four teenagers to come to his home. Well, it turns out he got seven, led by a kid with new shoes. What he's doing is fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus. Or Lakh Bhandari, a citizen of Nepal, a country that is 96% Hindu, and there are a lot of people have said it is one of the least Christian places in all of the world and virtually impenetrable with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lakh Bhandari was on a trajectory to become the prime minister of Nepal, but instead decided to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Sometimes now to crowds as large as 70,000 people. So that today there are 700,000 followers of Jesus in Nepal. What Lakh Bhandari is doing is fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus. Or a Wooddaler who just recently extended invitations to the women in her neighborhood to a Bible study in her home and then followed up with telephone calls. What she's doing is fulfilling the Great Commission. Or you, with Love Indeed on Saturday mornings, where you come, Wooddellers, by the hundreds, and go out on projects around the Twin Cities to rake leaves, to paint homes, to pack lunches, to provide food for the homeless. What you are doing is being like the Jesus that you love and fulfilling the Great Commission. It's what you do when you generously give to help the poor around the world. It's what you do when you bring food to stock area food shelves. It's where your gifts go to free women and children who are enslaved by prostitution. It's your generosity to train evangelists and start churches nearby and in distant places to make more disciples for Jesus Christ. What you are doing is releasing this power of the gospel of Jesus that's in the Great Commission. So the challenge for all of us is really quite simple. It's really quite straightforward, but also revolutionary. And that is to join with Jesus in this Great Commission, to be part of God's great work, to pray for others, to care about the hurting, to love your neighbor, to give your money generously, to do your part for the sake of your neighbor, for the sake of others, but most of all, for Jesus' sake. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." God, we've heard it. We've heard the commission from the Jesus we love. Now, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, may we not say this is for the other guy, but may we answer yes, that hand in hand together, that we will respond to the great commission of Jesus and be part of what you are doing to reach needy people, to reach all kinds of people in our generation with the love and the gospel and the eternal life of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.